on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying this truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Beloved people of God, I am switching my morning and evening text today because this text in 1 Peter lends itself so much better to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Also, I really don't like to tack on our communion service at the end, as I want to really prepare our hearts to receive the sacrament by the preaching of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And as we're going to do so this morning, I want to begin with a question. How do you feel this morning? How are you feeling? Right? You know, in our modern culture today, we like to talk a lot about our feelings, don't we? I mean, it's infiltrated our lives. It's infiltrated our speech. How do we feel about this? How do we feel about that? We've become a very feely society. And we seem to center a lot on our emotions. And even when we come to God's Word, we often ask that very same question. How does this make me feel? In fact, you can find that question in many of the Bible studies that are out there today. After reading this verse, how do you feel? Even the psychological model today tries to move from right feelings to right behavior, except, of course, modern psychology has really cast out any idea of wrong feelings, and therefore there are no wrong behaviors. If I feel this way, then I behave this way. That's the way I am, and you have no right to tell me that that's right or wrong, that that's good or evil. So everything seems to be centered around our emotions. How we feel seems to trump everything else. But of course, that's not how the Bible tells us we're to live in this old world. The basis for right behavior, according to the Bible, comes from right knowledge, a right understanding. And you see this over and over in the epistles of the apostles. They generally begin about half of their letters, and they begin with what? With doctrine, with right knowledge. And from there, they move on to right behavior, or we'd say right practice. This is what we are to believe concerning God. This is what we are to believe concerning ourselves. This is what we're to believe concerning our salvation in Christ. And it goes on and on. And what follows this is how that right doctrine, that right teaching, that right knowledge, how that applies to our lives, how we're to live, how we're to behave. Do this, don't do that. Why? Because these things are true. This is what God has done for you in Christ. And so all of those practical portions of the Scripture that we love so much, they are always based upon right doctrine, right knowledge. Because you see, it's right doctrine, it's true doctrine that produces right behavior, right, true behavior. So where does that leave the feelings that we think are so important today? Are feelings left out completely? Well, no, they're not. They're not left out completely. But we should understand that feelings actually come at the other end of the formula. We don't start with feelings. We end with feelings. Because right feelings come from right behavior, not the other way around. Let me give you an example. The Bible commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That doesn't mean when you feel like it, guys. Based upon the love of Christ for His church, that's right knowledge, that's right doctrine. Husbands are commanded to love their wives, right behavior. And from that obedience to God's commands will come the right feelings. You don't love your wife because you feel like it. You love her because you're supposed to. And the feelings will follow. And of course, the world has that completely backwards, right? The world tells us that what we need first are the right feelings. And from that will come the right behavior. And hopefully that will be followed by right knowledge. But it's totally backwards. And it's this kind of thinking that's even, you know, it's worked its way into the church. And really, it's destroying the work of God in His church. God's way is right knowledge that produces right behavior. And right behavior produces the right feelings. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our text this morning as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Right knowledge about the Father and right knowledge about the Son will give us the right knowledge that we need to live our lives in this world. So we're going to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, under the theme that privileged pilgrims are commanded to right living through right knowledge. We're commanded to live right because of right knowledge. We're going to look at right knowledge about the Father in the first part of verse 17, right knowledge about the Son in verses 18 and 19, and then right knowledge about life, how that applies to life. So the first thing that we need, according to our text, is the right knowledge about the Father. But before we look at that, the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Peter here, we need to look at first at who Peter is speaking to. Because he begins verse 17 with this phrase, "And if you call on the Father." Now, those who call upon the Father are those who come to the Father through the Son. Peter is not dealing with those who try to call upon God apart from the Son. Those who try to find another way to the Father without going through the Son, Jesus Christ. No, this is dealing with those people who call upon the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is, as Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, no man comes to the Father except through Me." That's what He says. So we need to realize Peter is dealing specifically here with Christians, with those who have been born again, with those who have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Now the reason I'm making such a big issue out of this, out of who Peter is writing to, is because as Christians, we sometimes have this idea that God's going to deal differently with us than He does with those who are outside the family of God. But you know, that's not really the case. God's justice, God's holiness, God's righteousness demands that He treat all the same. That is, according to His justice, His holiness, and righteousness. So let's take a look at what Peter tells us about what you and I need to know about the Father, our right knowledge. The first thing that he tells us about the Father is that He is the one who judges everyone according to each one's work. Now, I've met Christians in the past who seem to have this idea that they're not going to be judged at all. I mean, after all, I'm a Christian. All my sins have been forgiven, so I can't be judged. And that's not really how the Scriptures present judgment on the last day. We will all, Christians and non-Christians alike, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all give an account of our lives for everything we've done. The difference comes in the fact that Christians will not be condemned with the unbelievers. Listen to those familiar words in Romans 8:1, words we truly love and cherish. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Paul says that the Christian, those who walk according to the Spirit, they're not condemned. Why? Because they're in Christ. And listen to those familiar words of Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. We used verse 16 this morning for our assurance of pardon. But listen to that whole paragraph there. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it goes on. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So neither Paul nor Jesus say that we won't be judged, but they do say that we will not be condemned. And that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be judged, but those who put their faith and their trust in Christ will not be condemned, because Christ has done what? He's already taken our condemnation upon himself. He took our sin, he took God's wrath for our sin upon himself, and that, beloved, is what we are celebrating today at the Lord's table. Christ's body was broken for us, for our sin. Christ's blood was shed for us, for our sin. And because of what Christ has done, and only because of what Christ has done, we are not condemned in the judgment of God, because we are in him by faith. Now, Peter has more for us to learn about the Father. He's not only the judge to whom we must give an account of our lives, he's also the one who judges without partiality. And this is very important for us to understand, if we really want to manifest the right behavior before God as we live out our lives in this world. The word that's used here for without partiality means, of course, to be impartial, to not show favoritism. That's how God is going to judge. He's not going to show us the least bit of favoritism. He's going to judge us by our works. And so it's easy for a Christian to think, you know, that God isn't really that concerned about how we live. We get that kind of thinking going on. But God is concerned. He tells us it's important how we live. And he's going to judge us for our actions in this world. Some people, I think, look at God like he's that old uncle, you know, who used to wink at us when we did something that was bad, thought it was funny. Did you ever have an uncle like that, right? Uncle thought when you did something bad, it was hilarious, right? Why did he think it was funny? Because our uncle didn't have to live with us and take care of us. But you see, our fathers, they didn't wink at us when we did something wrong, because they cared about us, they loved us, and they wanted us to grow up right. And God doesn't wink at our sin either. Nor will he do so at the final judgment. It says our God will judge us without partiality, that the justice of God will be manifested at the last judgment for all to see. Now, we're not condemned because of Christ, but we need to realize we're going to stand before God one day and give an account of our lives. Now we've seen so far here that Peter makes it clear that we will be judged, but we're not condemned because of the work of Christ. We've seen that so far. Our sins have been atoned for. Our salvation has been signed and sealed and delivered by the work of our Lord and Savior. So what is God going to judge in our lives? Well, our text tells us that Christians, those who call upon the Father, will be judged according to each one's work. Work. Right? Why don't we reform? We don't believe in work, right? No. We believe in grace. Well, the Christian life is not a life of doing nothing. We're not just sitting around waiting for heaven. We're not just waiting for eternal life to come. God has work for his children to do, for us to do. That's what we've been saved for. Listen to those familiar words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that speak of the glory of God's grace to us, but also puts in perspective the place of works in those who have been saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. That's what grace is, right? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then we have verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We don't do good works to be saved, but as those who are saved, We've been saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we're going to be judged according to what we have done with the responsibility that God has given us. We are like those servants whom God gave the talents. And the day comes when we will give an account of our service to God. Did we hide our talent in the ground? Or did we use what God has given us to give Him glory? The Apostle Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. God has given us something. We're a steward. He's given us salvation. We're to be faithful with that salvation. Because we're going to be judged by God, and we're going to be rewarded according to our faithfulness and according to each one's work, it says. So this is the right knowledge that we need to have if we're going to live right before our God. We must realize that God is an impartial judge who will judge us according to our works. And when we realize that we have to give an account of our lives to God, that's going to help us, I think. I have an accounting day coming when I will stand before God and give an account of my life. That gives us the right perspective so that we live our lives now as we should. Maybe you've heard someone say as they go through life that they ask themselves this question, right? It's a popular question today among Christians. What would Jesus do, right? What would Jesus do if he was here in my situation? Well, I'm convinced that's really probably not the right question that we should ask ourselves, because we're not Jesus Christ. We're not the Son of God. And we can't do everything He would do in every situation. But I'm convinced from our text here, and really the Bible as a whole, that we should ask ourselves, what am I going to say to Jesus about this situation that I'm in when I stand before Him and give an account of my life? That's a question we should really ask. Now let me add one more thing here before we move on. Not only is the right knowledge of the Father critical for Christians to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord as those who must give an account, but I'm convinced that this is the first thing that must be brought to those who are not in the family of God. We have the message wrong today in so many ways. The message is not God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. Actually, when I went to Bible college, the message was, God loves you and He has a wonderful wife for your life. That's what they told us there. But the message today is, Judgment Day is coming, folks. That one day you're going to stand before God, the God of the universe. You're going to give an account of your life. And what will you do on that day? How will you plead before God who is holy, holy, holy? That's really the beginning place for evangelism. Not really God's love. That's part of the plan. But that shouldn't be first. God loves you. Well, I'm glad He loves me because I love me too. Right? Isn't that what an unbeliever would say? We need them to realize that there is going to be judgment for sin and for sinners. And people need to be convicted of their sin before they will ever see their need of a Savior. The second thing we learn before we can live in a right way before God is that we need to have a right knowledge about the Son. And that's found in verses 18 and 19. So let me read those verses again for you. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The first word of the text there, verse 18, is knowing. It means to know, to comprehend, to understand. You see, the right kind of living comes from the right knowing, the right knowledge, the right understanding. And we're given two things here about the Son. They're presented to us negatively and positively. First of all, negatively, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. The word for redeemed here means to be set free. It actually has the context of a slave being set free from slavery. Now, for the Jew, the picture of redemption from slavery was God's deliverance of His people from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. For the Gentile, it would be a picture of a slave who's been redeemed and set free by the paying of a purchase price. So he can be brought out of slavery. Somebody has to redeem him by paying that price. And both of those pictures are valid. We were in Egypt. We were in the land of slavery, in the house of bondage. We were slaves to sin and death. We were slaves to Satan, and we were on our way to hell. They owned us, and their mark was upon us. But we have been redeemed. We've been set free from that, from all of this, from sin and death and hell. When you look at the idea of a slave, a price had to be paid in order for the slave to be set free. And this was done with what? How did you do that? With silver and gold, which of course are the most valuable things that this world has to offer as a currency. But Peter makes it clear that silver and gold are corruptible, meaning they're bound to disintegrate, they're bound to perish. They don't last forever. And so they're not capable of redeeming the life and soul of a man. They don't meet the price that must be paid. Listen to the words of Psalm 49, verses 6 through 9, because here we see that even the greatest of riches are not able to redeem the life of man from the slavery of sin. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Gold and silver are not the price that must be paid to save a soul from the hell that they deserve. Now, before we look at what is enough to redeem a man from the pit of hell, I want to take first a look at what we are being redeemed from. Peter says we were redeemed from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. The word for aimless means to be useless on the basis of being futile, lacking content. Synonyms would be vain, empty, useless. But I kind of like that word aimless, because the word aimless speaks of a purposeless life. That is a life that's going nowhere. A life that doesn't really have a goal. A life that's pretty much just interested in the here and now and just kind of bounces around through life, reacting to each situation as they happen. It's not headed anywhere at all. But the word aimless also speaks of a life that's lacking in content, which is what we were talking about to begin with. It doesn't have the right knowledge. An aimless life is a life that operates upon feelings and not upon knowledge. It's a life that's controlled by emotions and not by a right understanding of how things really are. And how did we get this way? How did we come to live our lives like this, aimlessly? Well, it's because it's the tradition that we receive from our fathers. The empty and aimless way of life comes from those who came before us. This is the way we were raised, probably. This is how they lived, and this is how we live. And no one today really seems to question it. It's just the way things are. By our very natures, we are bound to a life that's worthless, that's pointless, that's aimless. A life that's going nowhere and going nowhere fast. Now, can you think of a better way to describe the world that we live in than that aimless? There's a whole lot of commotion going on, right? But nothing's really happening. We're going nowhere fast. But you see, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we've been redeemed from that aimless way of life. Now we have a purpose. Now we have right knowledge about who we are and what God has done for us. We're on our way to glory, to be with God, and to love Him and enjoy Him and glorify Him forever and ever. Why? Why do we now have a purpose? And that's the key point here. Because we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Christ is presented here as the fulfillment of those Old Testament sacrifices, which could never do anything more than just cover our sin. Because those sacrifices pointed to the one who would take away the sin. Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist said, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ came and He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. As it says in 1 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him, God made Him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's why the blood of Christ is precious. It's infinite in its value because it is the blood of the eternal God. And by His precious blood, you and I are redeemed from the sin and hell and death that we deserve. And beloved, again, that's what we're celebrating this very day at the table of our Lord. The pouring out of the precious blood of Christ for the complete remission of all our sin. This is a picture of what it cost God to redeem us to Himself. All the money in the world, all the gold and silver of this world would not have been enough to redeem one of us from the slavery of sin and death and hell that we deserve. But God. And those are probably the most precious words that you will ever read in the Word of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What a difference is made by those two words, but God. But God, in the person of His Son, shed His own blood, His precious blood, even unto death, so that you and I might be saved, so that we might be redeemed from the very pit of hell. Beloved, in order for us to understand better how deep and terrible our sins are, and I'm sure that you and I really don't understand just how vile and corrupt we have been and continue to be. But in order to understand, we need only to look at the price that was paid to atone for our sins. Because it was a price that you and I could not pay. We were lost. We were helpless. We were wandering aimlessly in a barren land without hope and without God in this world. And yet, what does the Scripture say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the truth that's going to be visibly portrayed for us today in these elements of bread, of the bread and the cup. Here we see the love of God displayed for us in time and space and history, as God takes His own Son, lays on Him our sin, and sacrifices His beloved Son for you and for me. We are not worthy of so great a love as this. And the truth of the gospel should drive us to our knees in thankfulness, in praise, for what God has done. Oh, the love of God that saved a wretch like me. We now come to our third and final point, the right knowledge about life. This is found actually in the last part of verse 17. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Often in writing, the Jews did not put their most important point at the end, like we're used to doing. They would often put it in the middle as being the most important. And that's kind of what we see here. The knowledge of the Father and the knowledge of the Son surround the knowledge that you and I are to have about this life. Because the Father is an impartial judge, because we have been redeemed from our sin by the precious blood of Christ, Peter says this is how we are to live. Because you see, right knowledge produces right living. Or we could say right knowledge, it lays the foundation upon which you and I can build for right living. So how does Peter say that you and I as Christians are to live? How are we to build upon this foundation of right knowledge? He says we are to conduct ourselves in fear. We are to live our lives in the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear being described here is not being scared and full of trembling like a slave before his terrible, wicked master. Fear of God is the profound respect, a profound awe for His deity. It is a reverence for the awful majesty of God, for who He is and for all that He has done for us. It's the love of a child. It's the fear of a child for their loving father. Now, there is this fear that speaks of terror and anguish, of weeping and wailing, but that's the fear of the ungodly when they stand before God. But those who call upon God as the Father, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they do not shrink back in fear and trembling, but they do have a godly fear. They do have a holy reverence for God, for who He is. And so as we go about our lives, as we live our lives in this world, we live really with one eye toward heaven. Not living aimlessly, but desiring to please our Father in heaven. And we're told how long we're supposed to do this. We're to do it throughout the time of our stay here. The word stay is actually the word sojourning. And so we've already seen this many times in 1 Peter already, that we are pilgrims in this world. We're sojourners. We're strangers. We're aliens. We're just passing through. This world's not our home. We're to be like those who live in tents. We're nomads in this world because we're looking for the better place, which is to come. We're homeward bound. And our home is in heaven, not here. And we're eagerly waiting for the coming of our Lord to bring it all to a glorious consummation. And so, beloved, as we come to the table of our Lord this morning, we must come as those who call upon the Father who will judge us without partiality. And we must come as those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ from the hell that we know we deserve. And we must come as those who live lives in godly fear, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. That's the right knowledge we must have about our God, which gives us the right understanding of how we can live for God's glory. So let's always rest on the fact that the justification for sinners, our justification before God, our being declared righteous, is from first to last by the free grace of God through the life and death and the atonement and the righteousness of the Son of God. And not by any merit of our own. This is the only place where you and I as sinners can find any comfort in the face of the coming judgment. The judgment that will come upon all flesh. It is found only in the finished work of Christ for us. That will excite us. That will encourage us. That will motivate us as those who have been justified and sanctified in the blood of Jesus, so that we might pursue after holiness in thought, in word, and deed. So as you come to the table of our Lord this morning, remember this above all, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is our only hope of salvation. It is in Christ and Christ alone. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded once more of the beauty and the depth and the wonder of our salvation in Christ. Truly we wonder, Lord, that you would touch our hearts and souls, that you would draw us to yourself, out of the darkness and into the light of your own dear Son. And we confess, Lord, that we're not worthy of so great a salvation. But Lord, we are thankful. Help us to show our thankfulness and how we live. May our understanding of who you are and all that you've done our understanding of who we are and all that we've done against you. May it humble us. May it quicken us, enliven us, that by the power of your Spirit and by your grace, we might live unto you, giving glory and honor through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray.